Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 32. I'm actually going to read it as we go through, so we're not going to read it right now. But let me open us in prayer. Lord, we come to you because you are the King. You are our Creator. And not only do you have all that power, but you are good and merciful. But as we just sang, you're so much better than anything else. We'd rather have you than anything this world has to offer. Lord, as we look at Gideon and his story, we pray that we would even be pricked again to see how great you are and that you are worth all of our life. Lord, we pray for those who can't be with us today for various reasons. We ask your blessings on them, that they would be safe in their travels, that if they're sick, they would soon recover. Lord, we pray that our church here would honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, what does it look like to have a relationship with someone? You know, each relationship we have is different based not only on the fact that every single person is different, but they also have different positions. So hopefully you don't relate to your boss the same way you relate to your spouse. You know, the way you relate to your children. But, you know, how do you relate to different people? How should you relate to a teacher or a neighbor, or if you met the president, or if you saw a clown? They all call for different types of relationships, and we treat them differently. You know, if you treat the president the way you treat the clown, you'll soon be doing a very close inspection of the ground in front of you. You know, you have to treat them differently, and yet these aren't natural or innate to us. We learn these. You know, I have to teach my children, well, you actually don't want to act that way around this person, or hey, we're about to meet this person, we're going to go in this building, and when we're in here, you need to act this way. And we learn, okay, I treat this person, I treat this building a certain way. Well, how should we relate to God? You know, what words would you use to describe your relationship with him? You know, these are some that the Bible uses. Friend, master, shepherd, father, guardian, rock, savior, and we could go on. But a problem arises in that many people take one of those and make it their sole understanding of how they relate to God. So they only think of God as their master. Well, that's true. God is our master. But if you only think of God as master, then you won't think of his kindness and his love. Or if you only think of God as friend, then you might think he's your great buddy and he doesn't really, your friends don't demand a lot of you. Not normally. And so the Bible gives us all these pictures of God because he's not like any one relationship on earth. There's so many ways that we should relate to him. So what does that look like? What does it look like to have a relationship with God? Well, this morning, I'm going to focus on one sermon. So we're going to focus on one aspect, God's graciousness. But then how should that shape the way we think about and relate to God? You know, we hear grace is free. So if grace is free, does that mean we need to do anything? We're told that the essence of love is that it's unconditional. Well, if it's unconditional, then can we treat him however we want? Well, these are issues that arise here in this story of Gideon in chapter 6. And as we turn there, I think it's going to be helpful if I give a few background information about it. You know, we're in the middle of the book of Judges, and Gideon is one of six major judges, but when we hear the word judge, we hear our context, we think of a man or woman sitting in a black robe behind a wooden bench. Well, that's not what judges means here. Judges was kind of like a tribal leader or military deliverer, and that's what Gideon is. But along with that, it's helpful to realize that there's a sad but downward cycle in the book of Judges. You can read about this in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. What will happen is the Israelites will sin. Then God will punish them. They'll cry out for help. God will send one of these judges, like Gideon. He will deliver them. They'll be saved. They'll return to the Lord. And then they'll get worse than they were before. And they keep slowly spiraling worse and worse. And understanding that will kind of help as we get into this story. But before I read, I think it'll be helpful. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. It kind of shows the structure of the passage. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, we'll see that God's grace demands obedience. Then second, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 24, that God's grace shows peace to undeserving sinners. And then lastly, in verses 25 through 32, God's grace will not tolerate rivals. But let's begin by reading Judges 6, 1 through 10, the first section. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You should not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So here Gideon's cycle begins like all the other cycles in Judges, that they do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God doesn't just shrug his shoulders and go, no big deal, they're not doing what I said. No, he loves them, so he punishes them. He gives them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, as you read through Judges, this is one of the shorter oppressions. Normally they're like 40 years or 20 years, but here this is shorter, but it's actually more severe. You see this by the fact that they have to make dens and hideouts. When the people come, they have to go hide in the mountains and the strongholds, all these places they can't even be around when they come in. And what they would do, these Midianites, they would come in, and then they would steal all their crops. They would steal most of their animals. You know, they're rather opportunistic. Hey, why should I plant and weed and take care of all this for 3 to 5 months? Why don't I just go back, sit at home, and then I'll just come in, I'm stronger, and then I'll come steal their crops. Works out pretty well, at least from the Midianites' perspective. And so they come in, and they just take everything from the land. And so Israel is brought very, very low. So, of course, Israel replies by crying out to the Lord. But it's interesting, the word is not the word in the Old Testament for repentance. They don't repent to the Lord. They cry out because we don't like the situation. It's like your child, you tell them, don't touch the stove. And they touch it. And then they cry and cry and cry. But it's not tears of, I can't believe I did something my parents told me not to do. It's not tears of repentance. It's tears of, this hurts. I don't really like it. So Israel's not repenting in this, and that's going to be important. And so God responds, though. He sends a prophet. Now, a prophet was God's spokesman, and the prophet would begin by saying, "Thus says the Lord," because they weren't speaking for themselves. They were speaking for the Lord. And what he does next is very interesting. People who study these things, Old Testament scholars, they've said it's called an Old Testament covenant lawsuit. In other words, he's bringing legal charges against them. Now, you got to remember, in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, our relationship to God is seen through a covenant, a binding agreement. You know, God, he didn't wait till Abraham pursued him. God went and sought out Abraham, and then he made a covenant with him, a gracious covenant. He said, "Abraham, I will bless you." He sought him out in grace. And then Abraham responded. And then Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. And what did God do? He graciously went in, and then he made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. And understanding that those covenants is going to be helpful. And a little bit more about those covenants will give even more information that will help us understand what's going on. You know, back then, as like today, there could be a covenant between equal parties or a covenant between a superior and an inferior. Well, in this case, this was a covenant between the stronger God and the weaker Israel. And when they would make these covenants, they would normally say six things. I'm not going to go through all those. But it would begin by saying what the stronger had done. Normally, they would have saved them from some country that was attacking them. They'd walk through all the things they'd done. And then they would lay out, okay, this is how we're going to respond. This is what you're going to do. This is what we're going to do. And that way, they would know, okay, here's what our relationship looks like. And then it would end by giving blessings if they obeyed and curses if they disobeyed. And that's why I entitled this section, Grace Demands Obedience. Because God first graciously comes to Israel. They weren't seeking him. And then he says, because I've saved you now, this is what your life should look like. You know, what I've done for you should then lead to you living a different life. Now, covenants aren't really that odd if we think about it, because if you bought a house or a car, what do? You sit there and sign page after page of this binding agreement that says, here's what we're agreeing to, here's what happens if you fulfill it, here's what happens if you don't fulfill it. Well, that's what a covenant is. It's a binding agreement saying, this is what we're agreeing to, this is what happens if you keep the covenant, pay us the money on time, here's what's happened if you don't keep it. Well, in all that, this prophet comes, and he comes and basically shows, look, you haven't kept your part of the bargain. And he lays out six things that God has done for Israel. First, hey, God delivered you out of Egypt. Second, God brought you from the house of slavery. Third, God delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and all who oppressed you. Fourth, God drove out all these nations in Canaan. Fifth, God gave you the land. And sixth, God established a special relationship with you. And then he says, okay, Israel, that's that part of the covenant. God, what he's done, your obligation was not to fear the gods of the Amorites. But you've done that, and we'll see specifically how in a few verses how they did that. But it's interesting, when this covenant lawsuit prophet would come, they would then say, and so you're going to be punished in this way. But he doesn't say it. You know, it's as though Israel should already know what's coming. It's as though you tell your kid, hey, if you don't clean your room, you're not going out tonight. You're not going to get to go watch that movie. So you come in a few hours later and you go, hey, your room's not clean. And they go, well, do I get to watch the movie? Don't even have to say anything. You just go, well, is your room clean? Well, then we know what's going to happen. And here, the prophet doesn't even say what's going to happen. The Israelites should know. In Deuteronomy, it's all laid out. If you do this, this will happen. The foreign nations will come in and plunder your crops. Oh, what's happening to our nation? The foreign nations are coming in and plundering our crops. We should know why this is happening. We haven't obeyed the Lord. And yet, I think the author, the prophet, doesn't exactly say that. And he's trying to drive at something. He doesn't just lay it all out because he's wanting Israel to think. He's wanting them to realize something. And one commentator, I think he gets at it. He's wanting them to realize that, look, your relationship with God isn't this automatic, you do this, and then God has to respond. It's not mechanical. It's not like God's a vending machine. You know, you put in your prayers, your weekly showing up to a service, maybe giving a little money, and then, okay, now, God, I'd like a healthy life with safety, slowly increasing assets, no major crises. You know, our relationship with God isn't mechanical. They can't just say, okay, God, we're going to do whatever we want, and then we're going to come and pray, and you'll just come clean it all up for us. And God's wanting them to realize, no, you broke your part of the party, the obligation. You broke the covenant. All you deserve is not for me to come in on a white stallion. All you deserve is punishment. And he's trying to help them realize that. And so here, God doesn't begin by first saying, how I'll solve the problem. He begins by wanting them to realize what caused the problem in the first place. Their sin. You know, the issue is not God's unwillingness to save them. God desires to save them, as we'll see. The issue is their sin. You know, back to that car or house analogy, if you fail to make your payments and they come and take it from you, you don't go, what? That's not fair. Like, Well, this was the agreement. You signed on the dotted line that you would pay every month X amount of dollars. You didn't do it. So, well, we're repossessing the car or the house. And God's wanting them to realize, look, yes, I saved you by grace, but that wasn't so you could continue to live in a way that needed grace in the first place. You should have lived in a different lifestyle. And yet I think even today, every one of us, even myself, is prone to kind of view God from this vending machine approach. You know, I pray my prayers, show up to church, do what I'm supposed to, and then God, you kind of owe me a little bit. You know, well, I shouldn't be having this problem in my life. I'm a good person. I shouldn't be doing this. I go to church. And yet God doesn't relate to us like that. He doesn't say, well, you do X, Y, and Z, and then I have to put out whatever you want. You know, he's not our butler, so to speak. You know, I had a friend once who was telling me he could always tell when his children were going to ask for something they didn't normally get. He could tell because they would start doing all these things around the house they didn't normally do. Clean up a little bit, help with the dishes. You know, I think something's coming. They could, oh, Mom and Dad, could we go do this? You know, what were they doing? Well, we know if we want Mom and Dad to say yes to something, we kind of have to butter them up a little bit. Be, make sure, don't argue, stop. We're going to ask him later if we can stay up. Oh, yeah, we'd love to clean our room right now. All this stuff to butter up Mom and Dad, so, oh, now you'll give us what we want. And we tend to treat God that way. Oh, we'll do all this stuff you want, God, because, hey, we want to get our side. And yet God's not like that. So what do you think's going to happen next in this story? You know, how would you respond if you were God? You know, if someone had made an agreement with you, you'd agreed to do this, and they'd failed completely their side of the bargain, and then they said, hey, things aren't going so well for me. And you're thinking, well, that's because you didn't do what you promised. How would you respond? You know, how do you respond when people sin against you? Well, let's see how God responds in verses 11 through 24, the second section. God's grace shows peace to undeserving sinners. Again, Judges chapter 6, we'll read verses 11 through 24. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wondrous, wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said to him, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. So though the covenant appears to be broken and removed, God responds to Israel by going to Gideon. the angel of the Lord comes, and he sits under the tree on the land of Gideon's father, and he talks to Gideon, who's threshing wheat. You know, that's the process where you beat the wheat to get the grain apart from the chaff, and then you'd have to throw it up in the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff because it was lighter, and the seed that you would eat was heavier, and it would come down. It was a dusty, hot process. Now imagine doing that in a wine press. Imagine a small room, you continually beating and throwing dust up in the air. I mean, it's just going to be, you need water, and it's all dusty in there. And yet, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord be with you, mighty warrior." You know, the irony is pretty rich. A mighty warrior isn't hiding from the enemy beating his wheat. He's out beating his chest on the hill, throwing it up, going, "Hey, I'm right here if y'all want me. Come on." But there's irony here. Gideon isn't really this mighty warrior, but we're going to see that it's somewhat appropriate still. And so here he is, hiding from the wine press. But then, how did Gideon respond when he said, "The Lord be with you"? Gideon shockingly questions God. He says, "Where is God in all our affliction?" And rather than realizing, like he should, that it was Israel's fault, he basically says, "This is God's fault." He's like pointing his finger up at the sky going, "Where are you, God? If you're so great, why are we being punished?" He's flipped the whole situation around. Now, the angel doesn't do what I would probably do at that moment. He then responds with more kind words. He says, "Go in this strength of you." And he tells him, God will be with you. His presence will be with you as you go to save Israel. Well, Gideon's a lot like Moses, if you're familiar with that story. He goes, "Well, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I can't do it." And God basically says, "I'll be with you. Because if God is with you, you can go through anything." And so he asked for a sign to confirm this future success. This is a problem Gideon will have throughout his life. He always wants these signs. So the angel agrees to this gift. Gideon go makes this wonderful meal for him, cooks a whole young goat, very expensive at that time. He brings it back, and then what does the angel do? He touches it with its staff, and whoosh, the whole thing, the whole goat, the whole meal is consumed. Now, you got to remember, Gideon wanted a sign, but when he saw his sign, he didn't really want that sign anymore. He then says, "I'm going to die." You know, he wanted a sign that God's real, and then he sees that God's real, and he goes, "That's a little too real for me. I'm going to die." He thinks, "Look, I've seen God's messenger. I deserve to die." And yet, God responds with words of peace. He tells him he won't die. You know, those are the words of the gospel. We deserve God's punishment. We are like the Israelites. We have all rebelled. We've rejected God as our creator. And we should all, when we see God, say, "We deserve to die." And yet God says, "There's peace." Again, God is showing grace. And so Gideon's moved and he makes an altar saying, "The Lord is peace." But, you know, this is really a rather shocking part of the story. You know, God began by showing Israel what you're doing is why, covenant lawsuit, why you're being punished. And then yet Gideon is saying, "You're the problem, God. You're the reason we're having problems." And, you know, thankfully God's not like us. If I was God, I probably would have used some fire, but it wouldn't have been on that meal. And yet God is a God of peace. He shows peace to undeserving sinners. And yet those are encouraging words because, you know, when I'm honest about who I am, I deserve what happened to the meal on the rock, not what Gideon got. And yet we're kind of prone to be like Gideon, who's blaming God when we're suffering. You know, we tend to blame other people. We tend to blame our situations. We are very short to inspect ourselves and say, "Well, what did I do that's led to these problems? You know, what is the rebellion in my own heart that has maybe led to this suffering in my life?" Now, not all suffering is due to our own rebellion, so I don't want you to think that. But we should question and not always be pointing the finger. You know, I think we're tempted to think, "Well, yeah, I know the stories in the Old Testament, Israel through the Red Sea, David and Goliath, Jesus risen from the dead, but where's God today? Where are you now, God? Where are you in the problem that I'm facing right now? And yet God is letting us know he gives peace. His presence is with undeserving sinners who trust in him. Now, before we move to the last section, notice what Gideon realized when he saw just the angel of God face to face. You know, throughout the Bible, anytime someone comes to see God's presence, every person falls down and says, I don't deserve to be here. You know, that's a lot different than today. People, oh, I see God, and we just sat around, threw a football for a while. It was so wonderful. Well, I can't judge other people's experiences, but I do know that any time in God's Word someone has come face to face with God, they have said, basically, woe is me. I am an undeserving sinner. As we began earlier, yes, we should realize Jesus is our friend. That is one wonderful aspect of our relationship to God, but we can never neglect this other important aspect that even though he's our friend, he is still the holy creator to whom we will have to give account. Well, what's going to happen next? Gideon has realized who God is. He's worshipped him. So now we're probably off to conquer the Midianites, right? That's the next thing we got to do. Well, let's see what happens next in verses 25 through 32. Verse 25 of chapter 6, it says, that night the Lord said to Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Drubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar. So this leads to our third section. God's grace will not tolerate rivals. So God calls on Gideon that same night to go, to take care of the problem. And we would think, well, again, Israel's thinking, the problem is those Midianites. That's the problem. And God says, no, 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 that's not the real problem. The first problem you have to take care of, Gideon, is that altar that's right down the hill from you. The altar that's on your own land that you probably worship at. You know, it's nothing to do with the Midianites. The problem has to do with your own false worship. And he tells him to take the, now it could be two cows or two bulls. It's a little bit unclear. I think it's better reading. If you want to know why, I can tell you later, that it's a fattened bull. And that's rather important, as we'll see in a minute. But nonetheless, he's to tear down the Baal altar, to destroy the Asherah pole, and they were to build a new altar there. Now, it's interesting, Baal and Asherah, they were the gods of fertility for the Amorites and the Midianites. So basically, Israel said, look, our crops aren't being saved. Our animals are being taken. We must turn to the gods that produce these things. That's what's going to save us. And yet, for 7 years, these other gods have done nothing to protect them. And You can almost hear their rationale. Yes, we still love God. We still love him as he's revealed himself. But what's it really going to hurt to just put another little altar down the hill? Yeah, what's the big deal? And yet God had always told Israel that he will not tolerate rivals. You know, this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so in our relationship with God, he calls for strict and unwavering loyalty to him. You know, God's grace is not going to tolerate rivals. And thus, God has Gideon conquer the ultimate problem first, which is not his abandonment, not Midian. The ultimate problem is Israel's apostasy. You know, think back to the beginning of the story. Gideon was saying, God, you're the problem. You're the reason that we're struggling. And yet God is pointing back that, no, these idols are the problem. And I think it also maybe helps to see that when Gideon was saying, God, I'm not so sure, he wasn't really asking the questions. He'd already decided he wasn't sure that God was saving them. He turned to these other gods to deliver them. Now, I think it's also interesting that not only is he to tear these down, but then he's to build a new altar and sacrifice them on it. And I think God's continuing to drive home the point that he alone is to be worshipped. You know, not only do you need to stop worshipping other things, you need to start worshipping the true God. And if I'm correct that it is the fattened bull, think about what that's implying. The fattened bull that is 7 years old. How long has Midian been oppressing Israel? 7 years. How much of their crops have they been taking? Almost everything. So if you have a 7-year-old bull that's fat, you have been dumping a lot of your resources into making this animal fat. You probably have barely any food yourself. This is probably their most prized possession. They had probably sacrificed and done everything they could to keep this bull. And God is saying, you need to sacrifice your most prized possession. And God is basically saying, look, Gideon, you need to trust me alone to be your strength and refuge. You think this great bull is going to be able to do all you need? It's going to be your strength, and yet that is what needs to be sacrificed. Well, this is no small task. He has to take 10 men. This must have been quite the altar. And they go and do it at night. But then the men of the city wake up. And not too surprisingly, when you have 11 men do something, you're not going to keep that secret very long. And so they soon find out who does it. And so what would we expect? Oh, we've been serving a false god. Gideon, the hero, comes in and reminds us. He tears down these false gods. Gideon, thank you so much for reminding us of who God is. No, they want to kill Gideon. You have destroyed our gods. They don't thank him. They aren't happy with Gideon. They want to kill him for doing what he should. And you know, sadly, even today, you may encourage someone to do what God says, and they respond not with words of kindness, but with anger. You shouldn't tell me that. How dare you? They want to destroy him for doing what is right. But his dad is rather wise. Well, look, if Baal's so mighty that he's going to save our land, he can't stop 11 men at night. If Baal's going to be so great, he can defeat my son himself. Y'all don't need to do it. And basically, if you do, I'm going to get you back anyways. So he's letting him know, look, don't contend with my son. And there's a lot of actual wordplay here. God has shown them early on, he has a contention with them, and they want to contend with Gideon. They keep missing the point. And I think throughout this, God is driving home, look, I am jealous for your worship. I'm jealous that you love and serve me alone. But isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, picture for yourself a couple. They're out on a wonderful date. They're celebrating many years together. And the man near the end, he leans over and he says, honey, just want to let you know, of all the women I love you best. Well, that date's probably not going to continue too well. Because that woman is rightly jealous for her husband's love. No. What do you mean of all the women you love? How about the woman you love? Or imagine the Olympics an American, let's just say he wins gold, and they go and interview him, and they say, aren't you so proud? And he said, you know, I really don't like the United States. I actually wish China was winning more golds right now. Rightly, in us would be this rage. What are you talking about? You're there for the United States. We'd be jealous for our nation, and that wouldn't be a bad thing. We'd be saying, we paid for you to go there and represent us. What are you doing saying you want this other nation? You know, yes, there is a wrong, a selfish type of jealousy, but there's a good type of jealousy that we should remember that you belong to me alone. And God says, no, no, you can't worship others. I want your praise alone. And if God is the best thing in the universe, and he is, then it's actually good for him and right for him to say, only worship me. You know, it would be unloving for him to say, well, it's okay if you go worship all this other stuff, though it's actually going to be destructive. Out of love for us, out of love for himself, for both, he's righteously jealous. And so just as God called Gideon to remove false worship and replace it with true worship, we're to do the same. You know, we began by asking, how should we relate to God? And I think in this story, God shows us that not only must we worship him, but we also need to forsake other gods. As you move to the New Testament, Keith preached through Colossians, and we heard in Colossians 3:5 that coveting is idolatry. Coveting is false worship. Saying, I need that thing right there to be happy, to be fulfilled, is idolatry. You know, coveting is looking at anything and saying, I have to have that to be happy. You know, idolatry is very subtle. It also takes very good things and makes it a God thing. It can be something like, hey, what a good sermon, Pastor. And I have to hear that. And if I don't hear it, I go, oh, what a horrible day. Well, why should that crush me? It only crushes me if it's an idol in my heart that has to hear it. Yeah, it's not a bad thing to hear good job from your boss or, hey, I appreciate what you did. But if we have to hear it, if we crave for it, if we don't get it, we're crushed. If we get it, we're elated. Then maybe that's turned into an idol. You know, we read earlier the story in Matthew 19 of the rich young ruler. And it was interesting, if you noticed, Jesus said all of the Ten Commandments, the second half of the table at least, except you shall not covet. He left that out. Kind of like in Judges, he was wanting him to realize, you left one out. Maybe you did that on purpose. Maybe that's my issue. And yet, when Jesus said to him, well, sell all you have and give to the poor, whoa, that's a little too much. You know, he didn't say, well, hey, all you got to do is pray this prayer. Really simple. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. No, he wanted him to realize, yes, salvation is completely by grace. It's not what you do, but that grace causes you to say, you're the greatest thing. I don't want anything else. I don't even want these riches. You're better than anything else. So what idols do you still cling on to? You know, I think that's a hard question to even wrestle with, but I think we can begin to understand it by thinking about what we sacrifice our time for, our money for, what we love, what gets our devotion. It's often what runs through our mind when our mind doesn't have to be focused on something. Might be what you've been thinking on for most of this sermon. My mind wanders when other people preach. But the challenge is to say, what are our idols, because often it's not one. There's often many in our lives, very subtle. You know, let's just imagine you weren't in church, so you weren't in your spiritual mindset, and someone said, if you could have one thing right now that would make your life completely happy, what would it be? Some of us, hopefully if you're not married, might think, oh, if I just had a boyfriend, oh, then, or if I just had a girlfriend, or if my spouse could just change in this way. Or if my body could just get a little bit more fit. Or if the kids would just respect me. If I could just have some peace and quiet. Isn't that too much to ask? I just want some peace and quiet. Now again, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But we can make it that that is what we demand right now. That I have to have this to be happy. And you know, when we don't get it, we often show that it is an idol by how we respond. We get angry, we get grumpy, because you are taking away what's going to be happiness for me. And you know, the reality is we can be here in this room worshiping God and the whole time our heart be worshiping something else. Like Gideon, we can confess all the right things by our presence, by our words, and yet what we really want for our joy, our satisfaction, somewhere else. Now, all this is really painting a major contrast, Gideon is, to Jesus. Because think about when Jesus came. Remember when Satan tempted him? He said, "We'll let all of the world worship you." Now, that's kind of an odd thing. That's an odd request, because Satan and Jesus both knew all the world one day would bow down and worship. But what Satan was offering was that worship outside of the will of his Father. That worship without the cross. And you see, what you worship will always affect your actions. Worship, at its core, is sacrifice. You know, Gideon was called to sacrifice that treasured, that fattened bull, his family's most prized possession. He almost got killed for it. But Jesus sacrificed something much greater. He gave up his own body, his own life, out of love. And why? Because he saw that obeying and loving his Father would bring the greatest joy. You know, wonderfully, Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, his ultimate worship, takes away the punishment we deserve. You know, like Gideon, we all deserve to die. And yet Jesus on the cross took the punishment for us. He was like that meal that was consumed. He was consumed in our place. And so Jesus shows us what true worship is. He cleanses us for worshiping falsely. And he actually provides the motivation to want to worship God alone. You know, he's the true deliverer that Gideon and all those other judges couldn't be. And he likewise, he calls us to pursue him and forsake all others. And as it said in our passage, due to that, he says, "Peace be to you." Through his own blood, he has made a way for us to have peace with God the Father. What great news. Let's close in prayer. Lord, throughout your word, you've given us pictures. You've given us stories that show us who you are, that show us how we should respond. Lord, it's easy to let so many other things be our soul's satisfaction. As the song says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, would you take our hearts and seal them for you, that we could not just say with our lips, but we could say with our whole being that we desire you. Help us to realize the forgiveness in Christ and the joy there is in following him. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen."